Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I realize that's sort of not a typical Christmas text, but hopefully we'll be able to kind of navigate our way through this a little bit. And as you're turning there, just let me mention that if you didn't get some of the goodies that were here that our youth missions team had prepared, I'm almost certain that just outside the kitchen there after the second service, you'll be able to pick something up. It's their way of blessing us as a church family, and we can bless them as well as we support them. So that is available there to you, and we want to just be able to support our young people and what they're doing. I couldn't help, as I was watching the video of the tent, our first Sunday would have been, I guess, a year ago today when we first snuck in the back door of Emmanuel and watched that movie and thought, what a fantastic church to be a part of. And we've not been disappointed. We've just seen more and more just how great it is to be able to work together. And so I can't encourage you enough, if you're new to Emmanuel or you're just sort of checking things out, probably the best thing I could encourage you to do is just jump in with both feet. Find a spot to kind of get involved over these next few days at Bethlehem Star. We can still use people. We still have costumes, I'm pretty sure, or we can get them so that you can be a part with us in communicating the good news of Christmas and Jesus Christ with our community. So please don't let the lateness of the date slow you down in that. Come talk to myself or Shay or Lisa. Or who else? Pastor Bob. Any one of us would be thrilled to help you get connected, and I'm sure you will not be disappointed. Cold, maybe, but not disappointed. Anyway, into God's Word we go. We're setting aside Hebrews this morning, in case you've missed the last week or so, because it's the Advent season, and traditionally, within the church, 4 weeks have been set aside a year to build towards the celebration of Christmas. And we don't necessarily follow a whole lot of those types of traditions as a church family. I happen to think this is a good one, because I think it takes some time for us to prepare and to reflect and to worship Christ appropriately at Christmas. And so we're going to just take these next four Sundays, because there's only four left until we celebrate Christmas, to reflect on the story, the prophets, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, the familiar features probably to us of the story of Christmas. And if you look at the accounts of Christmas in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, you'll find those are the features that kind of bubble to the surface, particularly as we're going to be thinking this morning of the prophets. It's probably the key feature. It sounds sort of odd to us. We don't tend to think of that as the predominant thing, but if you read Matthew and Luke, both of them, I think, point back to the roots of the story in the Old Testament. They spend most of their time helping us kind of orientate ourselves, understanding this isn't a story that just started 2,000 years ago in the village of Bethlehem. This is a story that began even before God said, "Let there be light." This is the story of human history. And I think we need to prepare ourselves to think well and to be encouraged by this story. Now, I've been wrestling a little bit with kind of what kind of theme. I know you don't need a theme. We don't need themes, but sometimes it helps for me, at least in my thinking, to kind of hone in on one thing to be thinking about. And I'll tell you what I've come to as a conclusion this Christmas season. It's going to shape where we go over these next few weeks. It's hope. Because if there's one thing Christmas should be about, it's hope. In fact, if there's one thing our faith is about, it's hope. Over and over again in Scripture, it surfaces. But we live in a world that's devoid of hope. So let me tell you three reasons why I think hope is an appropriate theme, and then we'll get to work this morning. Firstly, it's because our world is so hungry for it, and yet it is so absent. You only need to watch any political campaign. I referenced one in the early service. I got scolded of why I used an American example, but I'll do it anyway again. No, it wasn't that bad of a scolding, I kid. Back in 2008, I still remember the signs. You probably do too, right? Hope and change. Right? It was the bold declaration of our friends to the south. People wanted it. We want hope. We long for it. And the reason that came to mind is this week I listened to a CBC talk show that was talking all about the fact that 6 years in, the hope's gone. There's no more hope. And it'll surface again when the wheels of politics happen, whether it be in our country or some other one, because people are desperate for it. It's almost like we know it's there. We just don't know where to find it. I read this little article earlier this fall, entitled, "Help Us Hope." I hear so many people in my parents' generation say the reason they talk about their fears and worries about our country is out of concern and love for their children and their grandchildren's generation. It's a strange way to show love. As a dad, I'd never go into my son's room and tell him how scary and dark it is and then say goodnight. I want instead to focus on why he doesn't need to be afraid. I want to show the nightlight and remind him it will be on. I want to check under the bed and in the closet and reassure him there's no monsters. But most importantly, I want to tell him that Mommy and Daddy are right down the hall, and if he ever needs anything, we'll be there. Now you hear it. You hear it in a statement like that. It's that we long for hope and for security. And amazingly enough, it's one of the main thing that God speaks to from his word. That's the first reason we live in a world devoid of it, yet hungry for it. The second reason is much more personal. And I'll just confess, I am not a person who's deep in hope. It's one of those things I long for. I've known Christians over my life, some good friends of mine, where I just look at them and they are so full of hope. It just bubbles to the surface. And every time I see someone like that, I think, I want more of that. I mean, I have hope. I have certainty in what God said. I just want more of it. And then thirdly, and probably the most important, beyond what I see in our culture, what I wish for in my own heart, God's word demands it. He commands it over and over again. Listen to what Psalm 42 says. Hope in God. That is not an observation, nor is it an encouragement. It's actually a command to be obedient to what God has asked us to do as followers of Jesus Christ. We have to have hope. Or how about this one from Romans 12, verse 12? Rejoice in hope. That is, again, not an encouragement. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. We must be people who rejoice because we have hope. In fact, you could translate it this way, maybe even be a little more accurate. Let your joy be the kind of joy that comes because you've got hope. Because that's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to sort of connect hope in the Christmas story, and I guarantee it's not a hard thing to do because it is all through the story. But that's what we want to do over these next few Sundays together and then Christmas Eve. But before we jump into the prophets and how hope sort of works through that story, let me just think with you just for a couple minutes about how the Bible understands hope. Because I think the Bible uses the term in a very different way than we have come to use it. We had a conversation this week in our house. It was me and my son. He asked me who I thought was going to play in the Super Bowl. I got in trouble for this one in this first service too. Because it's Grey Cup Sunday, and what am I doing talking about the Super Bowl? It's because the Lions aren't in it. Anyway, but this was our conversation. Who's going to win the Super Bowl? And I think I said to him, well, I think it's probably going to be, as much as I hate to say, I think it's going to be the Patriots and the Packers. It's like, isn't that good, right? Now, here's what I meant by that. Here's what I meant. It's like when I rationally process what I've seen on the field, and I know you're not all football players, but let me just kind of use this as an analogy. When I think it through and watch the records and the players and how it's going to go, I come to that conclusion that that seems to be to me the most reasonable guess. Now, if you ask me the question like this, who do you hope is going to play in the Super Bowl? I'm going to come up with a much different answer. I won't tell you what it is. You can come talk to me afterwards. Right? I think one way, I hope in another. You kind of get the difference here. Now, here's the problem. If we come to Scripture with that kind of an understanding of what hope is, it's just like a preference that's sort of based maybe upon nothing more than just sort of the wild sort of, you know, joy-filled preferences of our heart. There's no logic. It's just like, I wish it was this way. We will misunderstand what the Bible means about hope, because what the Bible means by hope is actually an amazing blend of these two things. It takes our understanding of what I think and what I hope, brings them together and says something like this. Biblical hope is a confident expectation in something in the future that leads to joy. Okay, two pieces. Confident expectations. Like, I think this will happen based upon everything I know to be true. This is what I think. And it brings me joy. You see, that's that other hope part of who I hope is going to be in the Super Bowl. This would bring me joy. And the Bible says you never take the two apart, because biblical hope is confident and joyful all at the same time. And if we mess up that definition, we will never understand what Scripture's speaking of when it points us and commands us to say, have hope in God or rejoice in hope, because both things are going to be happening. Now, we just need to be really clear as we think this through to make sure we're all talking about the same thing. It shows up all over the place. In fact, the last 2 weeks as we've been in Hebrews, we've run into this without even spending a lot of time on it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12 is all about hope. Now, listen to how the author of Hebrews speaks about hope. He says this: "You showed love in serving the saints in the past, and you still do." And that's his focus on the fact that they are enduring, they are sticking with it. Listen to what he says next, though. He says, excuse me, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end." You hear the way he speaks about it? It's just this rock solid confidence that something is going to happen. What you believe will happen is going to happen. That Jesus Christ did die on a cross. He will return. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just an absolute certainty that brings us joy. Because it's not enough to have absolute certainty where we just sort of grin and bear it. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is certainty, confidence, and joy. Listen to how Peter says it in 1 Peter 3:15. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you." You hear the, just hear the thought going through Peter's pen as he describes it on paper. He says, people are going to see a joy in you that is based upon the confidence you have that Jesus is true. And when they see those two things, this confidence and this joy, they're going to come and say, I long to have that. What is that? Can you explain that to me? This is biblical hope. Now, we want to marry that and the prophets and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and the nativity scene over the next number of weeks. This morning our task is to think through the issue of the prophets. Now, as I think through the issue of the prophets, and we're not going to so much focus on one particular prophecy, although we're going to come to Isaiah chapter 11 near the end. We want to just think of how we're supposed to read the prophets, because I'm not even sure I often get this right, and maybe there's a chance that you've got this wrong as well. I think there's four ways people read the prophets these days. Actually, the first is sort of a non-way, because I think the first way people approach the prophets is simply to ignore them. They just don't read them. Maybe they give them sort of a slight nod of acknowledgement that they're there. They're tucked away in the Old Testament, but they're kind of hard to understand. They don't seem highly relevant, and so we just sort of set them aside. They show up at Christmas for a brief flicker of time where we acknowledge that, yes, some people long ago spoke something of Jesus, but then we move on to the angels, the wise men, the shepherds, the Mary, the Joseph, the Bethlehems. I want to suggest that if you do that, you will have missed one of Scripture's ways to produce joy in your heart. So don't do that. Second way people read the prophets is to moralize them. What I mean by that is they look at what they say, they take lessons from what they say, and they apply them to life. So, for example, if you were to go back and read in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9, where it makes observations about the great king of Assyria, who is mighty and powerful, and he's swooping in to bring judgment, but he is also arrogant and prideful, and because of his arrogance and pride, God will ultimately judge him. We can take that and say, and therefore, don't be arrogant and proud, because God will judge you. That's moralizing. We just kind of take a lesson and apply it. That is valid. In fact, the New Testament will do that on a number of occasions. It's just not all there is. It's like the first step. It's a part of the puzzle. Don't not do that, but don't stop at that. The third thing we do with the prophets, and I would say this is maybe where we are most inclined to go at the Christmas season. We grab a hold of them as a proof. We use them like a weapon. And again, this isn't actually a bad thing to do. The prophets are an incredible proof of who Jesus is and our faith. I mean, just consider for a moment. Let me just throw out a couple thoughts in this direction for you. Peter Stoner probably is one of my favorites who has written on this, although there's been a number who have been mathematicians and scientists far brighter than I who have written books and done the math and done all the work on this. But he was a mathematician down in California. He's highly regarded in mathematics circles. And in the 50s, he did the research based on the prophecies of the Old Testament and the probabilities that they could be fulfilled in one man. So let me just give you some of his numbers. He started with 8 prophecies. Just 8. He just went through the Bible and he picked 8. Here they are. That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that a messenger would prepare the way, that he would enter Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that the money would be used to purchase a potter's field, that the Messiah would remain silent while he's afflicted, and that he would die by having his hands and feet pierced. So just those 8. And he started doing the math. The probabilities of all these things coming true. And he had it tested and evaluated by the scientists. Here's what he came to. The probability that one man could fulfill 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Do you remember back in high school there was a button on your calculator? And it let you put in powers, a little number up above the 10. What it meant is just keep adding zeros. So what he's saying is the number is 1 chance in 10 followed by 17 zeros. Now, I don't do good with just big numbers, so he's good though. He knew that there would be people like me, and so he gave us a picture. He calculated another probability in a way that we can picture it. He said the same probability of one man fulfilling 8 of those prophecies is the same as filling the state of Texas with silver dollars up to your knee, and then marking one of them, throwing it in at random, stirring the whole pot up, putting one person in there with a blindfold on, and saying, go wander around, pick up one. And if you get the marked one, that was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And you realize the odds of that are unbelievably small. Right, and so some people grab a hold of the prophets and they say, we have an incredible proof in our hands. Because here's the reality, there aren't just 8 prophecies. He actually starts calculating a little bit further down the road. He said, what if there were 16 prophecies? Well, now it's 1 in 10 to the 45th power. 45 zeros. But imagine if there were 48 prophecies. Now you've got 1 in 10 to the 157th power. 10 with 157 zeros. But he said, even the most conservative estimates put it at 108 unique prophecies about Jesus. And others have speculated there could be up to 456 prophecies about him. I mean, what are the chances? What are the chances of that if it isn't true? In the Cold War, there was a man named David Greenglass who sold secrets, atomic secrets, to the Russians. And he eventually decided to flee the United States and was going to meet up with his Russian handlers in Mexico City. And they decided they needed some sort of secret code so that he knew who they were and they knew who he was. You can imagine the diligence that goes into something like this. So they came up with a process. There were going to be 6 specific things he needed to do. Number one was this. He was going to go to Mexico City. Then he was going to write a note to the Russian embassy signed I. Jackson. After 3 days, he would go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City. He would stand before the statue of Columbus. He would put his middle finger in the guidebook. And when he was approached, he was to say that he was from Oklahoma. And when those 6 things all were present, they would have absolute confidence that he was who he was supposed to be. 6. And yet Jesus, 456 things about him written, most of them 800 years before he ever lived. If you're here just working your way through faith and whether Jesus might be who he claims to be and how all that works out, I encourage you to think about this stuff. This is important. But as Christians, I would encourage you not to stop there. And sadly, that's where a lot of people stop. They either ignore the prophets altogether, they moralize them, or they just, it's like they pile them up into a big pile and they go, see, there's 456. That weighs a lot. That tips the scales. We should believe. But if you ask them, well, what are they? They might be able to get a few, but in reality, they'd be at a loss. They don't know what they are or what they've said. They just know there's a lot of them. And what I want to commend to you is a different way of reading the prophets based on what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. And I just want to encourage you to do this as you come across the Christmas season, because inevitably there will be something said or something read over these next number of weeks that will bring you back to some of the great prophecies of Scripture. That a virgin would be with child and she would call his name Emmanuel. That a child would be born and he would be the wonderful counselor. That he would be born in Bethlehem. Any one of these number of incredible details. Now, Romans chapter 15, just because we're jumping in the middle of Paul's story here, it's a pretty amazing book, to say the least. And he spends most of his time building a theology, meaning he's teaching about who God is and what he's done and how all these pieces work. And he gets near the end and he starts to apply it. He's now based on everything I've taught you. There's some implications. And you can see them if you read in chapter 11 and 12. But I love what he says in chapter 12, verse 9, 10, 11. He says, here's the grand application of all this. Love one another. If God is who he says he is, if sin is what it is, and Jesus did what he did, and faith means what it means, and righteousness is possible, and apply it this way, love one another. Then he begins over the next couple chapters to work out what it means to love within a community of faith. Because there's some challenges. I mean, we're not always lovable. If we were always lovable, this is easy, but we're not always, right? I mean, sometimes we kind of grate on one another. Sometimes guys get carried away with pallets and don't cover them up on Sunday mornings. And probably some of you are going, he ruined our lovely, you know, display. And sometimes the worship team has to show up at 7 o'clock in the morning because we threw tools all over the place, right? Sometimes love is hard. And Paul acknowledges that and then starts saying, but here's how you do it even when it's hard. And by chapter 15, he comes to this incredible point in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. What a great way to live life. Based on what we believe to be true about Jesus Christ, let each of us now live in such a way that we build up our neighbors, that we live to please them, to help them, and to encourage them, not for our own selfish purposes. But listen to his foundation for this. He's going to give it to us in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. Right, there's Paul's logic. Here's how you're to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Live for others. Why? Well, because Christ lived for others. That just makes sense. If we're going to follow after him, we will do what he did. What did he do? Well, he didn't live for himself. He lived for other people. Now, right here at this point, here's where things get interesting, because I can think of very quickly at least a dozen fantastic stories Paul could have referred to now from the life of Jesus Christ. Remember the time where the people are hungry and his disciples want them, just send them away. They need food. And instead, Jesus stops. He could have sent them away. Instead, he feeds them. Remember the time where Zacchaeus, the little wee little man, he's at the side of the road wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus stops the whole procession heading towards his purpose. He stops the whole thing in its tracks to interact with Zacchaeus, goes to his house. He's not living to please himself. He's living to care for that man. The other time when the beggar's there, the blind man at the side of the road, he's crying out and everyone's trying to hush him, and Jesus won't let it happen. I mean, just time and time again, his whole life is a collection of stories of him living to please others and not himself. I mean, the pinnacle moment is Jesus goes to the cross. He doesn't do it for his own pleasure. He does it because it was necessary for us. The only reason Hebrews is going to tell us is there is a joy set before him, the joy of knowing that men and women like us are reconciled to his Father. His whole life is a story of him living for the good of others. In fact, he announces it in black and white, doesn't he? Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is the purpose behind everything he did. Now, Paul could have picked any one of those stories. And like I said, this is where Romans 15 gets, to me, kind of odd. Because look at what he does next. If you got your Bible open, he says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it's written. What happens next? It's not a single story from his life. It's a quote from Psalm 69. For as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul goes, I'll give you an example of Jesus living to please others and not himself. It's back in the Old Testament. We're left going, Paul, is that the best one you could come up with? It's not the most obvious one, to say the least. But Paul says, I want to ground our understanding of some things back in the Old Testament. Now, if we were to, I love sort of doing sentence diagramming. I didn't love it in high school. I was not one of those guys. I just wanted through English as quickly as humanly possible. I've grown in love with it. So that's kind of where you pick apart a sentence. You kind of figure out how the pieces connect and the points are all built. And some of you are totally into that and some of you not so much. But Paul is great for this because he has such a beautiful sort of Greek logic that he follows. This is one of these great passages. So if you're going to sentence diagram this, you go back to verse 2 and you say, okay, here's the command, verse 2. Let us please his neighbor for his good. Let each of us do this to build him up. Right? So there's the premise. Now look at what happens in verse 3. For. Okay, this is one of these great key words. So for, therefore, because, in light of, so that. These are all the kind of words that you can start understanding how Paul puts all the pieces together. So he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to live to please others. Why? Well, he says, because this is what Jesus did. And if you follow through the passage, you'll see like down in verse 7, there's a therefore. In verse 8, there's another for. He's got all these words to connect things. But something bizarre happens in verse 4. In fact, as I sat down to start diagramming this out, I hit verse 4, and he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Hold on a second. That has nothing to do with the argument. Nothing. He's talking about how we're to live to please others as Christ did. And if you look at verse 5, you'll see he's picking that back up again now in the form of a petition to God that we would live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Jesus Christ. Verse 4 is this strange anomaly. It's not part of the argument. It's Paul's just saying, I'm just going to throw this into the middle of this whole thing. And there's only one reason he does it. Because he knows what he just said in verse 3 is going to strike us very strangely. The example he used from Psalm 69, it's as though he understands that when we read this, or anyone read that, we hit verse 3 and we go, Paul, really? You're going to use an example from the Old Testament? And he stops saying, yes, I am, and here's why I'm going to do it. Because everything that was written in former days was written for our instruction through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures that we might have hope. He says, I just want you to understand that. When you open the pages of the Old Testament, here's how you're to do it. You're to open it understanding that there is instruction for you. And when you wrap your mind around the instruction, it will fill your heart with encouragement and give you endurance. And at the end, you will be a person filled with hope. Now, I read that and I go, well, the prophets are part of all scripture. They're part of the Old Testament. They're part of what Paul has just written about that was written in former days. Therefore, here's my simple conclusion. When we open a prophetic book, one of those books of the Old Testament that speaks of Jesus or the things that are to come, here's how you read it. Yes, you look for the moral lessons and you apply them to your heart. Yes, you look for the proof and you go to your friends who are struggling with whether they're going to believe Jesus or not, and you say, consider the evidence. But first and foremost, above all those other things, we read it this way. Don Reef, what do I need to learn? What instruction needs to happen? So that I'm left with encouragement, so that I have endurance that will lead me to hope. Now, if we were to go through chapter 15, by the time we get down to verse 10, 11, 12, we see Paul does this very thing. He goes back to the Old Testament. He does what he's just described. He says, now watch me do it, and I will grab some of these verses from the Old Testament. I'm going to apply them. I'm going to show how they work within the flow of what I'm going to do. And I want to just pause for a couple moments as we come to an end this morning on what he says in verse 12, where he quotes a prophet, Isaiah, and he says this. The prophet Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. That's a prophet, that's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11. And if you've got your Bible, it might even be helpful for you to have it open there as we just kind of look at a couple things from this passage that I think are important for us to instruct ourselves in so that we have encouragement, endurance, that will lead us to hope. Now, if we just open the prophet Isaiah chapter 11 to just kind of grab one or two verses off the page that somehow speak to us clearly about Jesus Christ, we're going to miss the incredible picture that Isaiah is painting through his whole book. He's commissioned by God in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he announces that God will send a Messiah. This gift of the Messiah will be foretold because there will be a sign. A virgin will be with child. And that child will be named Emmanuel because he will be God with us. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, chapter 8 comes and Assyria shows up. You're going, hold on a second. I thought we were talking about the Messiah, the good news, the salvation. Jesus was going to come and he would be God with us. And he would be marked by this sign of a virgin who will give birth. Why does Assyria show up? And then all of a sudden, just as we're thinking that through, chapter 9 comes along and we're told again, a child will come. And he will be born and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. The end of his government, just it will see no end. And we're going, oh, we're back to the salvation part from chapter 7. And if we keep reading into chapter 10, Assyria shows up again, marching with their armies to crush Israel. And we're going, hold on a second. We went from salvation to Assyria's judgment, back to salvation, back to Assyria's judgment. And now we pick up in chapter 11, and verse 1 says, there will come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And if you go and read Matthew chapter 1, there could be no doubt this is what Matthew has in mind. This is Matthew saying, exactly what Isaiah promised was going to happen is happening in your sight. Jesus is the shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. Salvation and judgment through Assyria, and salvation and judgment through Assyria, and salvation. There is something in this picture that is supposed to instruct us. We're not just supposed to put the various prophecies in a pile and say, see, there's three of them in these three chapters. That weighs a lot. That should tip the scales in our faith. No, we're supposed to instruct our hearts like Romans 15 says. So what do we instruct our hearts about? I think the picture that's being painted is a contrast between the king of Assyria and the king of kings. If you go read chapter 10, there can be no doubt that the king of Assyria is portrayed in powerful, powerful descriptions. Listen to what he says of himself in verse 13. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. I, like a bull, bring down those who sit on thrones. That's the king of Assyria's boast. It's like, no one can stand against me. There is only one superpower in the world, and I am it. And then we fast forward to chapter 11 and read of another kind of king. And he doesn't boast in his strength or in his wisdom, but instead, listen to the description, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And all of a sudden, it seems like what Isaiah is doing, he's saying, consider the king of Assyria. Yes, he's a powerful man, but he's nothing compared to the Messiah. We go on in the passage, and in verse 14 of chapter 10, this king of Assyria continues to boast. He says, I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened its mouth or chirped. He's like, I control the earth and everything that crawls around in it, the birds, things moving around. We fast forward to chapter 11, and what do we find out in verse 4? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then three verses of description of creation functioning the way it was supposed to. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. It's not about he's controlling the animals and who gets to chirp and not chirp. Jesus restores and makes everything new. And you see what Isaiah is doing? He's holding up these two powerful people and saying, there's this type of power. Power of might and physical strength. But then there's a Messiah. And his power is absolute. Gets to the end of chapter 10. And this king over here, how the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This great king who appears so mighty, who appears to command the whole world, will just be chopped down like a tree. But chapter 11 verse 1 says, on the other hand, out of this stump that looks like it's been dead for years, a shoot will come. Life will come. And this shoot will be fruitful. And this shoot will be powerful. And what Isaiah wants us to see is not just a proclamation that Jesus will come. He wants us to understand who Jesus is when he does come. Wise, powerful, merciful, righteous, and good. And you see, when we understand that, when we instruct our hearts in that way, all of a sudden, I hope what begins to stir up inside of you is encouragement. If that's the kind of king we have, how can that not be encouraging? How can that not help us to endure? How can that not help us to have hope? Which I think is why Isaiah then breaks out in song in chapter 12 and says this, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. And with joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. We live in that day. That's why we proclaim his goodness. That's why we proclaim his salvation. That's why we can have hope. A strong confidence that leads to joy.